All right. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out, open them to the book of Hebrews, and the second chapter. If you join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word, once more we'll read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, we're going to focus our attention this morning on verse 2 and the first little part of verse 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us grace in this day to understand that the message is consistent throughout Scripture, that the method of giving it, Lord, first progressed from angelic beings to your Son, and Lord, that the message given through Christ is so much greater. But Father, in its power and in its glory, it didn't do away with what had already been given. It merely fulfilled it. And Father, we pray that you would make us mindful of that truth. Help us to see you as you are revealed, to see the glory that has been displayed to us, and to not go beyond what Scripture has said. But also, Father, to not surrender the ground that so many have taken foolishly. And we pray, Lord, that over and above all that we do, that we would be bringing glory to Christ as we think on these things. Help us to understand, and help us to be encouraged and strengthened according to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, if you recall, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the times past to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. This is really the theme of the book of Hebrews. What God did and what God has done has been completed in Christ. And Christ as the completion is greater than all of the previous forms. Christ as the completion is the sum total plus of everything else that has been given. And so we're going to see this theme woven throughout in various ways as the writer of Hebrews looks at the old way of doing things and then at Christ as the new way. And so again, he's looking at the vehicle given by which the word was conveyed. And he makes the statement that the word given before was given by angels. He spoke in a wide variety of ways, and all of them carried his name as if he were the one doing the speaking. It's because God was overseeing every aspect of the process, and the things that were spoken were exactly what he wanted us to hear. But the writer of Hebrews is giving us a way of thinking about it, which is comparative. He wants us to see the distinctions and the differences between the way that God did it before and the way that God does it in Christ. And he wants us to see it this way because it displays the superiority of the final revelation of Christ. It is also worth considering, though, that the ways that he revealed himself before were ways that were filled with awe and wonder. It's not like he revealed himself in ways that didn't matter. It's not like he revealed himself in ways that were small. It's not like he revealed himself in ways that were inconsequential or were lacking in grandeur. But it's just that Christ is so much more. And so many times, we get that backwards in our heads. We tend to think that because Christ was fully man like us and spoke to us of God in ways that draws God close to us. He taught us to call God Father, which is something that was not done in the Old Testament. He taught us that we were adopted into the family as sons if we belong to God in Christ. And so many times, we, through some twist of our minds, we allow that to somehow make Christ almost less in our minds, as if he were simpler, as if he were because he is more understandable to us, he is somehow less. But nothing could be further from the truth. The grandeur that is displayed in the Old Testament revelations of God, the Ark of the Covenant and the burning bush and the Shekinah glory and the temple and all the things that were there, they were shadows and types of Christ. They were but hints of the glory that Christ himself has revealed and is revealing. And we need to make sure that we keep it straight in our heads. And that's part of what the book of Hebrews is doing for us. It's helping us to understand that. Because in the end, the gravity of the previous manners and the glory that is displayed in the other ways that God revealed him gives all of their weight plus all the rest that Christ brings that they didn't have to show us how glorious Christ himself is. And that's the part we need to understand. We need to really grip this in our minds, because what we're seeing as we look at this is that what was great, but what is greater. Okay? So I want to start off, we're just going to look at this verse, chapter 2, verse 1, or verse 2. If the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience shall receive a just reward. Now we're just going to look at the first part of it to begin with. And so this idea that the word was spoken by angels, right? So what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, it's not a singular occurrence in Scripture. There are some other places. And so we have this assertion here in Hebrews that the Old Testament revelation, the giving of the law, the giving of the testimony of God, the word being revealed to the prophets, and all of these things, that the mediator of that revelation previously was angels. That God used his servants, the angels, used his messengers to relay the truth that he wanted people to understand. So we see it here in Hebrews, but look at me at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. In verse 19, it says this: For what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So Paul is asserting in Galatians that the Old Testament covenant was appointed through angels, that it was angels who delivered the truth to us to understand. Now, again, we have it in Hebrews, we have it in Galatians. It's also spoken of in Acts chapter 7 as Stephen is giving his testimony right before they kill him. Acts chapter 7, verse 53, we find these words. We'll start at verse 52. So which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So there's this statement made here, which is that what the Jews possessed, they had been given by angelic intervention. That it was the angels of God who were communicating the truth of God to the people who were hearing. Now, this is hinted at, it's intimated in the Old Testament books of Moses itself and in other places as well. Look at me at Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33, Moses writing or speaking. We'll assume he wrote it out too. But Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, it says this: The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. So he came with his hosts, right? 10,000s of saints, and it's an interesting translation the New King James chooses, saints there. It's the word is the same that we would find in other places, the Lord of hosts. So he has brought with him his angelic beings. He has brought with him those who behold his glory all the time. Now, this is the idea that if we're going to interact with God, especially in the Old Testament manner of interacting with God, we need to understand a few things. We need to understand that nobody sees God. Right? That's a basic premise of Scripture. And so we have this, and we'll look at some of that in a moment, but we have some of this conflict in our minds because, for instance, Moses said to God, "Lord, hide me. I want to see your glory. I want to see you." And so God put Moses in the cleft of the rock and covered him with his hand, and he let Moses see his hinder parts, is how the King James says it, right? So Moses glimpsed something, and from that momentary flash of whatever he saw, he glowed for 40 days. Literally glowed. It was like radioactive. It was so bad that the people were terrified, and he had to put a mask on over his face. He had to cover his face with a veil because he glowed in the dark. He was his own reading light for 40 days. And it was a remarkable thing. But so I've had this conversation with people where people will read that and they will interpret that literally and say, "Well, see, Moses saw God." Right? God has a hand. He has a body like us. He covered Moses. He has hinder parts that he let Moses see. Moses saw the backside of God. And they just take that very literally, and they believe that. And they're very literally wrong. And I'm going to tell you why. Turn with me to John chapter 1. And I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on this, and then I'm going to explain to you why this really matters to us. This is not some minuscule portion of unimportant and disconnected theology. This is important for us to understand the nature of God. John chapter 1 and verse 18, it says this: "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Okay? I don't know if you could state that any more plainly. No one has seen God at any time. Lest we think that's not quite what it means, turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 46. Jesus is speaking. We'll back up to verse 45. He says, "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has ever seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." Now, who's he speaking of?
Himself,
right? So Jesus says, nobody's ever seen God. They all learn from him, but they haven't seen him. So clearly, there's some sort of a mediator, some sort of an intermission, an intermediate person. And what the writer of Hebrews and Paul and Stephen tell us is that those intermediaries in the Old Testament were angels. But I'm not done yet. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. In verse 12, it says this: "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." And one more, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, we find this. Speaking of God, we can back up to verse 15. "He will manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." So, why does this matter to us? Because it is formative of how we see and understand who God is. Where does this idea come from that God has a body like us, that God is just like us, only bigger? Okay, we're created in His image. There's a biblical approach to try and do that. But the idea of God being like us really comes from Greek paganism. If you recall what you learned in high school way back long time ago, or are learning now if you are doing that, it's the idea that the Greek gods and then the Roman gods borrowed from them as well, the same idea. They were just like the people with their passions and their emotions and their responses, only they had a whole lot more power and ability to mess things up because they were just like everybody else, only bigger, right? They were just exactly like the rest of mankind, only they had more power. And it's this idea that somehow makes God less and makes us more and connects us to Him. And it carries that pagan thought throughout the mythos of Greek mythology and Roman mythology, but it also carries it into other religions that are currently being practiced in the world today. The central tenet of Mormonism is that as God is, man will become. As man is, God once was. It's that idea that we're on a progression, and it's false in every way. And it makes God less than He is, and it makes us more than we are. And to believe this immediately disconnects you from the only way that you can ever find God. Because here's what John told us in 1 John chapter 4. Let's go back to that one. I want you to see the path. 1 John 4, we read it just a minute ago, but I want to just run it through again. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 12, he says this: "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." Here's the connection. Jesus said, nobody's ever seen the Father. The Son is the one who reveals him. John says, nobody has ever seen the Father, and the ones who see the Father in Christ have had the Father revealed to them, and God abides in them. But that's the only way that that happens. If somebody tries to find some other roundabout way to get to God, Christ is not in them and they are not connected. Okay? If you're trying to figure out a way to make God more accessible to you by giving him a body like you and by making him somehow less than he is, by exalting yourself, by sorting it around in your mind some way so that you can somehow make God accessible without Christ, then what you find at the end of your life is that you have neither God nor Christ and you are without hope. You see, the kind of thinking that leads us down the rabbit trail into insanity is the kind of thinking that says this: I don't have to trust what the Bible says. I can figure it out on my own. Right? And it's terrifying to me how much theology gets taught based on opinion and piecemeal work that doesn't reflect the totality of what Scripture tells us. I had the conversation with a man who had preached a sermon that I was unfortunately present at after he was done. And I went up to him afterwards and I said, I must have misunderstood you. I thought I heard you say that God had a body. And he said, oh yes, absolutely. And he went down his big giant trail and I said, you understand that the Scripture flatly denies that. And he said, well, Moses saw God. And I said, okay, I know that Scripture, but Jesus said nobody ever has. So if Jesus said nobody ever has, then we have to interpret what Moses did in some other way. And at that point, the conversation was over. He really didn't want to talk to me anymore. We need to understand that what the Scripture teaches is that God is more. Okay? God is more, He is other, He is holy, He is beyond anything that we can possibly understand. And the only way that we can even come close to having our eyes opened a little bit is if he reveals himself. You see, when we make him like us, when we make him somehow accessible, we take him out of the equation of seeing him. Do you understand how that works? Right now, I can look back in the corner and I can see Orville and Melba sitting there. I can see them because they are physically present, and I know that they're here. We're on the same plane. We're of the same nature. We're of the same matter. I can put my eyes on them, and they don't even have to know that I'm looking at them. If I was a creepy kind of guy, I could drive down the road to my house, go by their house, and park down the way and sneak back through the woods, and I could spy on them. Right? They wouldn't have to know they're being watched. I could see them. I could have a good idea of what's going on in their lives. Now I'm creeping you out. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to. But ultimately, you understand what I'm saying here. I hope you do. Because if God is like us, he doesn't have to be involved in us learning about him. If God is like us, he doesn't have to have any part in revealing himself. We can just figure it out. We can spy on him, as it were. You understand where the crazy train's heading, right? What God is completely other. He is not like us. He is holy. He is perfect. He is without spot or blemish. He is utterly and completely righteous in all that he does. He is a spirit and has not a body like men. He is beyond us in every way. And we cannot hope to understand anything about him unless he reveals himself to us. Look with me at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Again, Jesus is speaking and he tells us this. He says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Did you catch that? Nobody knows the Father except for the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That means if Jesus does not say to the Father, "Lord, I'm going to show myself to Gene, and I'm going to show you to Gene," and God says, "That's a great idea. Let's show ourselves to Gene." Apart from that, Gene would still be dead in his flesh. Right? But because God and Jesus willed to reveal the Father and the Son to Gene, Gene's eyes were opened, his heart was enlivened, and Gene called upon God for mercy and was saved. It doesn't start with us. But if God is like us, it would. If God were like us, we would have the power to influence that. We would have the power to discover some way to get to God apart from his will. But nobody comes to the Father unless God himself reveals himself. Look at John chapter 6. Again, Jesus is speaking. And he tells us this. Sorry. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You see, God is more. And this is the part that we need to get our heads around. If God were to reveal himself as he is, we would be undone. So God used intermediaries to reveal himself in the Old Testament just as he made the perfect intermediary in Christ to reveal himself in the New Testament. The problem is that there is no frame of interface whereby we can see God at all. It can't happen this side of glory. Now that, personally, that's the part I think I'm looking forward to the most. I'm told in Scripture that when we are in heaven, we're going to see him as he is. I can't wait. That's just beyond the ability to, it just boggles the imagination. I'm going to understand. I'm going to see God as he is, and I'm not going to be destroyed by the experience. What is powerfully present in this is the reality that this means of relating who God is was steadfast and sure when it was given and remains steadfast and sure now. Okay? Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17, Jesus says this. The relationship of the old covenant and the new. Matthew 5 and 17, not 17 and 5, sorry. 5 and 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Now, the jot was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. I forget the name of it. The tittle was the smallest stroke of the alphabet. So it's like crossing the I's and dotting the T's. And what he's saying here is that there's not an A or a dot that is going to pass away out of the law until everything is fulfilled. So Jesus is establishing that the Old Testament giving, the covenant which was given, that this word given by the angels was steadfast. And if we look over at Luke chapter 16, he gives us this rather startling statement. Luke chapter 16 and verse 17, he says this, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." Really? And yet what we'll hear from people is this: "We're not under law, we're under grace," as if the law no longer had any power over our lives. Well, what they fail to understand is that the law was never intended to save. Nobody was ever saved by the works of the law. Paul tells us that in Galatians. The law never saved anybody. So why was the law given? Well, let's look at Galatians chapter 3 and think about what these angels were giving us in their steadfast manner. Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 17. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 17, he says this, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." Now he's speaking about the Abrahamic covenant and God's promise to Abraham. "For if the inheritance is of the law, then it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would be afterward revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor." So the first thing that Paul points out is that the law was given because of transgressions. So here's the thing to understand. Apart from the formal structure of the law, no punishment is due. Because it's undefined, right? If you take away the formal structure of the law, you can't really punish a transgression because there's no structure in which to do it. Somebody might say to me, woohoo, that's great news. No, it's not. Because if there's no formal structure under which punishment might be exacted, there is no way that Christ's death can fulfill the punishment which is required. If you take away the law, you take away the framework whereby the death of Christ is sufficient to pay for our sin. Does that make sense? If you take away the structure itself, you take away what makes it work. If I could reach into your body and pull all of your skeleton out and leave you alive, you wouldn't get much done. Right? You'd just be a bag of goo sitting there going, blah, blah, blah. There's a picture for you. Dwell on that one. That's what we try to do when we try to remove the law from God's interaction with us. We take away its ability to do anything for us because the law is the framework by which the punishment that Christ endured actually can be applied to our sin. The law was given because of transgressions, but more than that, the law was given as a tutor to bring us to Christ. It was designed to show us how broken we really are. Right? This is why when somebody tells me they're a good person, I like to go, well, can we talk about that for just a minute? Can I ask you a few questions? And then I like to just take the law and show them that they're not really as good as they think they are. Because our standards for what makes a person good are very different from God's. We could read the article that was written about Gene in the paper a few weeks ago, and we could conclude, like many people in the area did, that Gene's a really good guy. I'm not bagging on the article. It was a great article, and I love that it was printed in its entirety, and the reference to his faith was there, and everybody saw that. But do you understand that for people who do not have an understanding of truth, that despite all of the best efforts of the author to not make it all about how cool Gene is, that's what they took away from it. That's how cool Gene is, right? All those good works, they're going to help him out because he's a really good guy. But you see, God doesn't care about our good works. The scripture tells us that our good works are filthy rags. They are nothing to him. They are ruinous to us, in fact. Because the guy who is good tends to look at himself and feel like, I'm pretty good. I'm better than him. Whew. I know what he does. I don't do that. Right? That's how we think. That's how we function. That's the world of the natural man. We are always comparing ourselves to the people around us. And just an aside, nobody ever compares up. Ever. It just doesn't happen. When I worked at the group home in Phoenix, it was that we had 10 kids in the home. And out of the 10 kids that were there, there's always a division, and it usually went like this. There were two kids that never did anything they were supposed to do. They never worked the program. They never did anything. They were always in trouble. They were always breaking the rules. There was one kid who was doing everything the way he was supposed to do it. I mean, he just blasting the roof off the place. He wanted what we could offer. He wanted to avail himself of all the good things that were going on. And then there were seven kids that would go up and down the scale depending upon what was going on in their lives. When they would get in trouble, we would talk to them about things. And we would say, look, what's going on? You know, how do we do it? And always, this was the answer I would get. I'm doing better than him. And they would point to the two kids at the bottom of the heap who never did anything, and that was their standard. I'm doing better than the ones who aren't doing anything. Never in all the years I worked there and never in any of the conversations that I've ever had with anybody, anywhere, at any time, has anybody ever looked at somebody who is blowing the roof off and go, well, I'm not quite living up to that. It's not how we think. We want to look at somebody who's doing worse than we are so we can feel pretty good about us. That's just human nature. Well, here's the problem. God doesn't compare us to one another. He compares us to the perfect fulfillment of the law. That's the standard. God says in his law, you will have no other gods before me. Period. That means that for the entirety of your life, there will never be 1 minute, 1 moment, 1 microsecond wherein you love something more than you love God. He is the thought always foremost in your mind. He is the motive always foremost in your heart. His actions are always exactly what you are doing. His desires are always exactly what you are seeking to fulfill. His law is the constant meditation of your mind, and your life lives it out perfectly. 100% of the time, from the time that you're born until the time that you die, without any exceptions or any exclusions or any oopsies ever. That's the standard. And that's just one of them. We could go through the other 9, but I really don't need to. I think I've made my point. Ultimately, at the bottom of it all, is this reality that the law is designed by God to show us how much we need the intervention of a Savior. It is there to make us see our brokenness, so that our response to that brokenness is to cry out to God for mercy and say, Lord, please help me. I need you. I can't get this right. I can't do this. I can't satisfy this law. I can't live up to this standard. I have to have you. Please, God, have mercy on me. If you won't have mercy on me, I am undone. And we have to understand that at some level. We have to get that in some part of ourselves. We have to see that fully. Because here's the reality of it. Let's go back to Hebrews. I want you to see this. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. You see, every transgression and disobedience deserve to be punished. The reward that they got was just. Transgressions are to pass over a thing, to swerve from the rule, or violate and break that which is commanded. Okay? So you can think of transgressions as your active disregard and failure to fulfill what God has required. All right? But disobediences, the Hebrew root word there, or the Greek root word there, sorry, I forget where I'm at. I'm in Hebrews, but we're speaking Greek here. The idea is turning away of the ear. It is a willful disregard to even hear what God is saying. So you have, at the heart of it, the desire says, yeah, I'm not really interested in what you've got to say, God. I'm going to search my own ways out. I'm going to do what pleases me. I'm going to satisfy my will. I'm going to have no ears. Now, I use that expression because I hope that you guys are all familiar enough with the Gospels to recognize that one of Jesus' favorite expressions was this one. He who has ears, let him hear. Right? Do you ever wonder about that? Think to yourself, well, he's talking to people. Most of them probably had these things on the side of their head. Maybe some of them stuck way out like this, right? I mean, I've seen some really big ears. Why would he say that? You've got ears, you must hear. And that's how I always took it until I read this. Look at me at Psalm 115. We love to quote Psalm 115:3. But I'm going to read a little bit more than that. So Psalm 115, but we will start at verse 3 because we love to quote Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. But their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Pay attention. Those who make them are like them. And so is everyone who trusts in them. Right? He who has ears, let him hear. The idea here is that if you are trusting in something besides God, if you are leaning on your own understanding, you have turned your God-given ears, your God-given intellect, your God-given heart into something which is dead and vile and broken and made of wood and gold and silver and nothing of any life whatsoever. This is the problem with the natural man. He has physical ears, but he does not hear, for he has no spiritual ears. You'll find that same thought echoed in Psalm 135, beginning at verse 15. We won't read it this morning, but I would recommend you to go and look at it later. Psalm 135, 15 to 18. Now, I want to draw your attention back to what the writer of Hebrews says here. It says that every transgression and disobedience receives a just reward. The judgments of God are always just, and they are always perfect. Okay? Now, sometimes I'll hear this from people. Well, I don't understand why God does it that way. That doesn't seem, you fill in the word, fair. Right? I don't understand why God does that. It doesn't seem right to me. It doesn't seem fair. Well, fair is nothing we want from God. I promise you that. If God were to treat us fairly, we'd all be in hell. That's fair. That's what we deserve. What we want to understand is this, that God is always just. He always does exactly what is right. He will always do what is righteous. He will always fulfill his word in the way that is exactly what is proper, what is good, what is righteous, what is pure, what is clean, what is perfect. This is his judgment. Now, here's the part where we have to get our heads in the game. Because if we're not thinking about God's judgment in that way, we are already setting ourselves up to be destroyed. We have to acknowledge that God's judgment is just. Amen. We have to acknowledge that his judgment is righteous. We have to acknowledge that God has the right to destroy us if he chooses to do so. And further than that, we also must acknowledge that we do not possess what it takes to judge the judge. Right? We don't possess the wisdom. We're not wise enough to judge him. Our ways are all foolish. We are not pure enough to judge him. We are all defiled. And anybody who wants to pretend that they are not is welcome to their delusions. But it doesn't take much self-reflection to recognize the wickedness of your own heart. Your judgment should be suspect even to yourself. But more than that, we do not have the right frame of reference. We don't have enough information. Do you remember the man in the Bible? What was his name? Employment, work, Job. That was it. It was Job. That was my joke. I thought it was funny. God messed with his life. He picked a fight with Satan about Job, and he said, look, you can do whatever I tell you you can do. And you can break his life and you can destroy him. You can go as far as I tell you, but no further. And I tell you the truth, Job's not going to turn on me. God picked that fight. He worked those things out. And Satan destroyed everything. He did everything short of killing him. Everything. He lost all of his money. He lost all of his possessions. He lost his family. All of his children died. Everything imaginable. And then Job himself was beset with horrible, horrible sores that just trashed him. And he went through the entire book, and then God plagued him with three friends that he really would have been better off without. But these guys tried to tell him, Job, just confess your sin and repent. And Job said, I didn't do anything wrong. I just want an answer. I want to understand why. And he got to the end of the book, and the last few chapters of the book, God shows up. And when God shows up, he starts off this way. He says, who is this who questions me without knowledge? Gird yourself like a man, Job, and I will question you. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Where were you when I set the stars in the sky? Where were you when I decreed all things that are. Who are you to question me? You don't understand anything that's going on, is the upshot of it. And God spent the next few chapters just blasting Job over and over and over. And every time God would pause to draw breath, Job would go, I give up! And God said, no, no, we're not done. Gird yourself like a man. I'm still talking to you. It's painful to think about it in that context, isn't it? But here's what we need to understand. We don't have the frame of reference to judge the judge. We don't have the ability to say, God, I'm going to question your works and I'm going to question your will and I'm going to subject you to my judgment because my judgment deserves to be honored. But isn't that what we say? We just don't have the power to do it. And Job is not singular in this interesting fact. Every single time God shows up, and remember, nobody's actually seen God. They've seen an angel, or they've seen a pre-incarnate Christ. I think Isaiah saw a pre-incarnate Christ, but in other places, the angel of the Lord shows up. But every single time God shows up, whether he's speaking out of the whirlwind, speaking through an angel, speaking through a pre-incarnate Christ, the immediate reaction of whoever it is that God is talking to is, I'm undone. When Isaiah saw him, he literally said, the Hebrew expression says, I am coming apart at the seams. If Isaiah had knowledge of molecules and atoms, he would have said, my electrons have just vanished. Everything's gone. There's nothing left of me. Excuse me. The specific word which it says, I am undone, should be rendered, I am disintegrating. Ezekiel saw God, had a vision of God, and it so shook him up that for 7 days he was utterly mute and vacant. They couldn't reach him. He was just gone. John saw Jesus in a vision on the island of Patmos. Now this is John, the beloved disciple, the one who leaned his head on the breast of Christ and was his closest companion of the three who were the closest of the 12. The disciple that Jesus loved. And John saw him and he fell at his feet as though he were dead. Right? We don't possess what it takes to judge what God does. We just don't have it in us. And our pretense to the contrary is ultimately our undoing. We need to be clear about this because God's judgments are always just, and they are always righteous. But more than that, they are always certain. Again, Hebrews chapter 2, here's what he says. He says, the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Period. Beloved, this is certain. This is demanded by what is right. This is unfailing. Because God is unrelenting in his pursuit of what is righteous and holy. Here's what he says. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What is this great salvation? It is our only hope of escape. It is the shed blood of Jesus Christ poured out for sin. It is a sure hope. There's no question about whether or not trusting in Christ will deliver you from the death that is promised for sin. There's no question about whether or not obedience to Christ and submission to him as Lord and Savior will pull you from the fires of hell. You will be snatched out of the fire and you will be safe. It is a promised and fulfilled guarantee, and it is demonstrated in Christ, and it is testified by the resurrection. And this is something you've heard me say this before, but I just want to point it out again. Jesus, when he was on the earth, said a whole lot of things about God that were startling to those who heard him. Ultimately, we need to understand that the Jews had him killed because of the things that he was saying, because of his testimony, because of the radical ideas that he was presenting about who God was. This is why the Apostle Paul persecuted the church. He was diligent in what he believed was true. If God didn't agree with what Jesus was saying, and the Jews were able to get him killed, what did God have to do to prove that Jesus was a liar? Just leave him dead, right? Nothing. He had to do absolutely nothing. Just, he's dead. He's in the ground. Okay, you guys solved it. Good deal. But if what he said was true, and God raised him up, what does that tell us? That everything Jesus said was absolutely right. And more than that, that his death on our behalf was accepted by God as payment in full. Amen. The resurrection is the heart of the gospel. It is the truth that changes everything. And this is the great salvation. This is the one way of escape. And if we do not avail ourselves of the one way of escape, there is no other. And the writer of Hebrews asks the question, how then shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Because those who listened to the voices of angels and tried to obey still found themselves needing something more. Christ is what was promised, and Christ is what was fulfilled, and his death is what secured our salvation, and his resurrection is what guarantees it. This is our sure and steady hope. It is freely offered, and we are commanded to obey. We are commanded to trust in Christ and to cry out to him for mercy. Now, being a good Calvinist, there are those around that are going to say, but you say we can't do that unless God calls us to do it. So what do you say about that? And I'm going to say, that's not your concern. It doesn't matter whether or not, and this is going to sound weird, it doesn't matter whether or not you are elect. That's not your question. Your question is, are you obeying God and crying out to Christ for mercy? Because that clear instruction is as simple gets. You cry out to God for mercy. Don't concern yourself with things that are beyond your pay grade. It is not your question whether or not you can know the secret will of God. Your question is this and this only. Have I obeyed what has been shown to me right now? And your only hope of escaping the wrath of God, which is promised on every act of disobedience, on every transgression, is to fly to Christ for mercy. That is the only hope of escape. And if we do not do that, we are undone. God calls us to obey the voice of the Son, who says to us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Bring me your burdens. Bring me your sorrows. Bring me your sin. And you will find in my death rest for your souls. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us understanding in this day, that you would teach us how to live out these things in a way that is obedient, in a way that is faithful, in a way that is absolutely, clearly consistent with your word. God, I pray for any in the sound of my voice that are still uncertain about their soul. I pray that you would give life. Help us cry for mercy. Help us lean on you for all that we are. And help us understand that the greatness of what you gave in Christ so surpasses all that was before that it is worth our everything. In Jesus' name, amen.